word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are working on verses 4 through 6. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself throughout human history. This revelation has been progressive. At this point, revelation has primarily ceased. We have the final revelation in God's word, which people are expected to orient to. And obviously, that is why we are here. We are here for the purpose of studying the details, the particulars of God's plan, gaining knowledge where we don't have it, being reinforced in areas where we already do. And ultimately, of course, the goal of all of this is to please God, the one who has enlisted us in his service, through the proper function of thinking doctrine and applying doctrine to the issues of life. So this is stage one. This is the getting knowledge stage. This is the assembly of the saints, where believers are exposed to the consistent teaching of Bible doctrine in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion. Since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, one must be rightly oriented to him. This is accomplished by being in fellowship, and absent that, a personal sin puts you out, so rebound puts you back in. And so to that extent, if you need to, now is the time to clear the decks there, to make sure the position of the Holy Spirit is the one of rulership, and that ultimately you are prepared to focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together with like-minded, positive volition. We thank you for the opportunities to grow up spiritually. We know that you work in our lives through your word and through the providential circumstances that you bring to pass, so that all things are caused to work together for good to the positive believer. We thank you for this knowledge which we get from studying your word, and recognize that this is far and away the most important thing we will do this week, is to humbly learn the plan of God as it is revealed in Christ. We thank you for all that you provide along the way, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is returning here to a rather regular theme that extends throughout this book, a theme that he intends to impress, no doubt, strongly upon the minds of his younger readers, and that is the fact that death is an inevitability that people are not going to avoid. Younger people, again, don't tend to like to think about death. They think they're invincible. They think this will all happen somewhere down the road, but the reality is life is fleeting, and the longer you live, the more you figure out it goes by pretty fast. And so the human experience is likened to that of the grass which sprouts in the field, lasts very temporarily until the blinding heat of the sun hits it, it burns it up, and then its life is over. And so in that regard, of course, the human experience is one characterized by transience. And now one can have two attitudes, well, maybe more, but certainly two, towards the fact that life is transient. And that is, you can either hate the fact that it's transient, that nothing stays the same, nothing can be counted on to speak of, or that you can embrace the fact that it is transient, things do change, and that this is the way God has designed it. The fly in the ointment, of course, the flaw, lies with the introduction of the sin nature, the fall of man. That is what makes transient life somewhat less desirable on certain occasions. And so Solomon doesn't duck these hard issues that people have sin natures, that they are going to fail, that they are going to die. But he still never exalts in all of this. He never suggests suicide. He never suggests killing yourself. He never says, well, just put an end to it because it's all so bad. The question is, how do we live in light of all these facts? And as we see more and more as we get towards the end of the book, the end of the book is predominated by imperatives, with Solomon offering various aspects and points of advice to his younger readers about what to do in the midst of all of this. And secondly, even though wisdom has its limitations because of death. Death levels the playing field for everybody. Because wisdom has its limitations, Solomon never advocates folly, on the other hand. He never advocates stupidity. He has tried, according to his explanation, and there's no reason not to believe him, everything in life that one could want to try, and he found it less than satisfactory. That ultimately, there was no big, this is it. Final answer, I've got it all figured out, life makes sense now. It doesn't work that way. And there's a certain, again, instability that attends life. There's a certain lack of understanding we have. We don't know what God is doing all the time. There are inequities that occur. There is oppression. There is all these things out there in the world. And yet, Solomon says, whoever's joined with the living has hope. Why? Because there's always hope if you're alive. The hope dies when you die. That is the one thing that certainly happens. Well, whoever is joined with all the living, verse 4, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die. The one bit of knowledge that we do have, of which we can be very certain, and that is we will die absent the rapture. And of course, even in the rapture generation, it's a potential that you could die before the rapture. But given that unique generation, the rapture generation, apart from that, every other human being faces death, physical death. The living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And so inevitably, as Solomon deals with these issues, as he talks about life under the sun, he never gets to the point at all where he says, well, life under the sun is just not worth living. Solomon believed that life was worth living, and this gets into why did he go about this book, say this way, in terms of writing it. But I think it's been a masterpiece. I think it's not preachy, but it talks to the younger generation and fills them in on things they need to know. And but if you're going to have a share, Solomon views having a share clearly here at the end in all that is done under the sun is a positive thing. So being alive is a positive thing. So we were into this. We had already started the exposition of this. We were down, let's pick up here with point 18 here. A dog, especially a dead dog, dogs were viewed in the Near East as filthy, contemptuous animals. And they were scavengers. They were usually wild. They weren't domesticated in large measure. And a dog, especially a dead dog, there is used as a figure of insignificance. We saw those passages where David, one of them was David, referring to himself. What have you come out against a dead dog? You've wasted your time. A dead dog is the figure there of the least significant thing. The lion, point 19, on the other hand, was viewed much as it is today. The lion was viewed as the noble king of the beasts who was respected and feared. And 20, the relative value of life over death is seen in the fact that the most noble dead creature is of less value than the most contemptible, insignificant living creature. And 21, the living have options, the dead do not. That is very simply put, as Solomon views life, under the sun, death is the end of it all. Now, it doesn't mean that Solomon didn't believe in life after death. He doesn't discuss that issue. It's not germane to his topic. His topic is how to instruct the younger generation as to how to live. And life after death really doesn't have anything to do with that. Whether life after death actually exists, well, Solomon knows it does. I mean, if he believes the Bible and reads it, he knows it does. And so he recognizes the resurrection as a reality. But it's not really germane to living life, quote, right now, and dealing with the hard issues of life that people confront. And life is not always easy. That's one of the things I like about this book. Solomon does not sugarcoat anything. He does not look at the world through a set of rose-colored glasses and say, well, you know, it's just nice out here. Everything is wonderful. People are wonderful. People are basically good. Solomon never goes for that one. He says, man is nuttier than a fruitcake. And you know that he is. And he's insane at a certain level. Then there's this insanity that characterizes the human experience. Well, the smart people just realize that they're insane. And that they've got a problem. That problem being the indwelling sin nature, this constant internal conflict that exists in the life of the believer, the positive believer especially, is enough to make a person nuts. But you have your own set of nutty little things that come as quirks with your own STA anyway. They aren't the same as my nutty little things, but you have your own set. Well, in that regard here, you still have hope. While you're alive, you have hope. You have options. You can change. You can do this. You can do that. Well, 22, from that perspective, when people die, they are not going to return. All the good things of life. And that's another whole thing. I mean, you can get to Solomon on the one hand, I don't think, is a pessimist. I don't think he is an overt optimist. I think he is a realist. And one can look at life and focus on the bad things. And when you do, and it's easy to do. I mean, we've all done it. You lose sight of all the good things that actually exist in life, the times you enjoy it. Well, the joy, the contentment, the peace, and whatever happiness this life can provide is over once a person dies. 23, therefore, if anyone is going to get anything significant out of this life, if one's existence is to have any meaning, it must be found before one dies. Once you're dead, it's over. That's the reoccurring theme throughout here. Death ends it all. It levels the playing field. Everybody dies. So Solomon here indicates, point 24, I'm sorry, one obvious distinction between the living and the dead is that the living possess knowledge. They are conscious of things that allow them to enjoy life while the dead cannot. And again, when Solomon talks about death, he's not talking about where the soul goes or any of that. He's talking about that the physical body, every aspect of it just ceases. You stop breathing, you stop acting, the body comes to a complete halt. And that's it. And it never becomes anything different. And so death is viewed, again, as the end of all good things. You know, some might argue, well, it's the end of all bad things, too. Well, yeah, but it's the end of good things as well. And that's the thing. Again, it depends upon your focus. Well, 25, Solomon indicates that one aspect of knowledge the living possess is the knowledge of the fact that they are going to die. And 26, while that may not seem to be welcome information, it is a distinct advantage to be able to make arrangements for the future and to prepare to deal with the inevitable issue of death. In fact, death forces man to think about every significant issue of life. When man comes face to face with death, he stops and thinks, well, you know, is there anything after this? Is this the end of life? Is it just human experience? And then once I die, that's it, it's over. I'm like a dog. I just go to sleep and that's it? Well, even if that were it, I think Solomon's whole argument here is that, well, then you'd better enjoy life while you have it. Even if that were it. Now, we know that's not it. But Solomon would say, okay, you can make plans. You can think ahead. Now you know you're going to die. This brings up a lot of questions, I would think, to the normal thinking human. Well, if I'm going to die, maybe I better prepare for that inevitability to the extent that I can. Well, 27, he uses two ideas of hope and the knowledge of death to contrast with the reality that those who are dead have no real sense of life under the sun. I was going to say that sentence doesn't make any sense. It's no real sense of life under the sun. 28, the dead have lost every opportunity for action, achievement, or change of any kind. For them, it is all a thing of the past. For them, life is over. That's it. They have had their moment under the sun. It has come and gone. And what did their life amount to? That becomes a good question for people to stop and think about. And in a sense, if one looks at the human experience, what does any life amount to? Aren't we all pretty insignificant? I mean, you're just one out of going on 7 billion now. What difference does it make what you do? Well, obviously, I would think Solomon thinks it does make a difference. If it didn't make a difference, why write a book and give any instructions? Why not just tell it? You could have summed this up in a few words. Do what you want. There you go. That's my book. Do what you want. Well, he could have done that, but he didn't. And so it does appear, obviously, that it does make a difference what we do. How we live, what our life amounts to. And God is glorified in the smallest of things. I mean, we see these passages, you know, if you give a drink of cold water to somebody who's thirsty. If God's going to reward that, a pretty small, insignificant thing, then he's going to reward other things that are certainly far more significant. Well, 29, many have noticed that Solomon does not deal with the issue of life after death in this book. He only deals with death and the other issues as they relate to life under the sun. Why? His focus is life. His focus is life under the sun, in fact. What we can see, what is illuminated for us. Now, how then shall we live in light of these realities? Well, 20 or 30, rather, as Williams has observed, we have no right to consider the verse as the definite opinion of Solomon about the state of dead in the other world. He is only expressing the relationship of the dead to this world. And that is very well put. I couldn't put it any better, so that to me expresses it. He's only talking about death as it relates to life here and now. And death ends it all. Well, 31, in that regard, they are insensible, the dead, to life under the sun. They do not have any prospects of future blessing in this life and are quickly forgotten by those living under the sun. It's another thing we find out, Solomon emphasizes in this book, mankind has a short memory. People aren't going to remember you very long. Well, they'll miss me when I'm dead. No. About 5 minutes, maybe. You know, immediately after the funeral, where are we eating? I'm sorry, is this, the dead, we forgot about the dead. There we go. Well, man has a short memory, that's a fact. And people will forget very fast what was done. That's the nature of humanity. Well, they're quickly forgotten, that's a fact. 32, Solomon now relates their lack of knowledge and activity to their emotional responses, which are permanently quieted in death. 33, while some have suggested that these are to be considered objective genitives, it makes better sense to understand them as subjective genitives. This is not when he talks about here in their love, their hate, and their zeal. I take this to mean the hate, the love, the zeal they generated, the person that was alive, not what they experienced. Did they experience love? Well, sure, I'm sure people experience love and hate and all that. But I view this, these pronominal suffixes here, the third masculine plural, as being the subject of what's producing these love, hate, and zeal. That people have this in their life. They despise certain things. They love certain other things. They're attracted to certain things. Certain things they can't stand. I can't stand election years, let's say. But, all other people, they've lived for it. This is great. It's election year. Going to have a new president. Okay. How's it going to affect your life again? The fact is, people like certain things. They don't like certain things. People are zealous about certain things. I'm zealous for the Sooners. They won, by the way. And all the other top teams lost. Too bad. But the thing is, when I die, there'll just be one less Sooner fan. That's all, and then there'll be some other little dork born in Oklahoma that, can come up and be a good Sooner fan, take my place. But, people are zealous about whatever they're zealous about. They generate all these types of things, these strong emotions. And yet, even the strongest of emotions are finished when you're dead. It's not going to survive you. Well, 34, the things they loved, the things they hated, and the things about which they were passionate are no longer issues in death. Ecclesiastes 9:10. And that's why he comes to this conclusion. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you're going to be passionate about it, be passionate about it. If you're going to throw yourself into something, throw yourself totally into it. This half-hearted attempt at living that people generate. So Solomon would have none of that, I don't think. He would say, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And it's worth doing with some zeal and some gusto. And he said, whatever you find to do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. At death, essentially, he views it as all things cease. And certainly, at one level, that's very, very true. There's nothing Solomon says in this book that isn't true to speak of, but the fact is, he's only looking at it in many cases from one angle. And we know you can look at things from a lot of angles. But this was germane to his issue of life and how to live it. So he talks about it here. Well, 35, Solomon concludes with the somber statement that they no longer have any part, portion, or share of anything that happens under the sun. And 36, the obvious purpose of this passage is to motivate the believer to consider the fact that he is going to die, and this life will be over. 37, this should cause one to stop and consider the reality that life is fleeting and should be enjoyed in the present. The future will inevitably bring about death, from which there is no escape. No one gets out of here alive. That's the overriding, one of the overriding themes of this book. No one gets out alive. So, man, that's a bummer. I'm depressed. Well, that's one response you could have to that information. Solomon takes another approach and says, this is true. Everybody does die, and all their passion's gone, and all the things they cared about and all they did, you know, it'll fade into nothingness, and people will quickly forget. So he uses this now as an incentive to enjoy life in the here and now, knowing that you're going to die. Well, why not enjoy life while you go? That is one way to approach life. Go then, verse 7, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Cal imperative is halak, the verb to walk, literally, go, proceed, we might even say proceed. Here, eat, and these are imperatives, by the way, so this is sound advice now coming from Solomon in light of the realities he's just discussed. You're going to die. Everything about you is going to come to nothing. It's all going to come to a screeching, grinding halt and death. Okay, now walk, go, proceed in life, though. Eat your bread, Cal imperative of akhal, A-K-H-A-L. To eat, the inseparable preposition, eat literally with happiness. Inseparable preposition, abate here, plus the feminine singular noun, simcha. S-I-M-C-H-A-H. Simcha, and that word means exactly that, joy, gladness, or happiness. It's a positive emotion that we experience when things go our way, or we like it. Your bread is the masculine singular noun, lechem. Bread plus the second masculine singular suffix, your bread. Your bread. And we might, and again, these are bread and wine represent sort of the totality of what you would have in a meal. And you eat three times a day. So you eat pretty regularly. And he says, you know, enjoy this. Enjoy your bread and drink in a good heart, literally, they've translated here, with a cheerful heart, drink your wine. You got another Cal imperative of shafah, S-H-A-T-H-A-H. That word means exactly that, to drink. Drink in a heart of good, literally. You got a masculine singular noun construct of lev, the word for heart, and then the adjective following good, tov. A good heart here, they've translated as, and the idea is in good spirits. They've translated as with a cheerful heart, which is fine. But in good spirits, we recognize what that phrase means. It's something that's common even in our society. So a drink with a cheerful heart, yayin, the word for wine. Y-A-Y-I-N. Again, food, bread here, bread is for physical sustenance. Wine here is much broader than just wine. It means whatever it is you drink. Today you would probably say, eat your Big Mac, drink your Dr. Pepper with a happy face. No, or something like that. Happy meal. But the deal is here, it's what you would consume as a beverage with your meals. It doesn't, and wine was predominant, again, during that time in history, and you have to understand that. So drink your wine. And again, basic living grace is not just bread. I mean, it would encompass all sorts of things. It would encompass meat in this context. He's basically saying, eat your food and drink your drink. Because conjunction here, key, introduces an explanatory statement as to why he offers this advice. Because, and then you've got the adverb here already, which is kevar. K-E-B-H-A-R. Already. Then you've got the kal, perfect here, third masculine singular of ratsa. R-A-T-S-A-H. And this word means to be pleased with somebody, to be favorably inclined towards somebody, to like someone, with the idea that, you know, you express pleasure towards that person. Because the Elohim, the God, is pleased. Already, God is pleased with your works. Not he will be pleased in the future. There is a certain level at which the positive believer lives under divine favor. Now, we know we don't always understand what God is doing. We know that he has constructed the world in such a way that there is a mystery about God that we will never penetrate fully. Certainly not in this life. And at some level, you will spend eternity seeking to understand the nature and the person of God. You will never get bored with this. By the way, heaven again is an intriguing combination. The eternal state is an intriguing combination of stability and change at the same time. Stability is something that human beings want and need and crave. We like having the schedule, stable ideas, and things we can count on. We like that. It provides a sense of security. But if everything was the same all the time, well, you'd get bored to tears and nothing flat. I mean, you would just not even want to live after a point. God, literally, you'd get up and say, is that all there is? And it really would be all there is. That would be it. Well, in heaven, you'll have time to ponder this. But in life, the positive believer should know that he's under divine favor. Solomon, this is the only point in the book at which Solomon really acknowledges something quite this positive. That God's already for you. And so this leads me to believe, number one, he's writing not only to younger people, and likely to younger males, because the verse that follows here comes up, enjoy the life with the woman you love. That one suggests that his target audience was primary male, but obviously the book was read by a much larger audience eventually. But here, a positive believer, young man. God has already approved your works. The word, the general term here, you got the sign of the direct object, and then the masculine plural noun construct of maaseh. M-A-A-S-E-H. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Let your clothes be white. Literally, he starts off with at every time or at all times. You got the inseparable preposition bait here plus the masculine singular noun of kol, all, each, or every. And then here you got a common singular noun, eth, E-T-H, time. This construction is used 15 times throughout the Old Testament, and basically it means how it's translated at all times. Let become... you got a kal imperfect third masculine plural. Let your clothes become white. Your garments here. And what you've got is the haya is the verb to become. H-A-Y-A-H. And then the word for garments is beged. B-E-G-H-E-D-H. This is a general word. It means a garment of any kind. It's not anything specific like a robe or a tunic. It just meant garments. It's a general term. And then the word lavan, white. And yes, this is the same name for Laban. This is the same root. But the word means white. And oil... A wow here, plus the word for oil, which is shemen. Most of the time this word is used, it refers to olive oil. That's the primary oil that's in view, but it was primarily the oil that was used most in the ancient Near East. But it also is used in a broader sense of oil in the sense of perfumes and ointments and other things that are made from this. So you could translate it here even as perfume, is fine. But it's an unguent, and it probably had the idea of an unguent that smelled nice. Upon your head is a preposition al, which means on, upon, or over, al. On top of your head, the word rosh means head, R-O-S-H. That's its root meaning is head. It comes to be used in other ways. It's used of, say, the term first, the head at the beginning of something. It's used at the top of a mountain, the head, you know, the peak. But here it's used in its most simple sense of your head, your physical head. Let your garments be white and oil upon your head. Do not let it be lacking. The negative ale here, again, in typical Hebrew fashion, this would be translated as a present sort of imperative. Stop letting. It's the idea of stop letting an action in progress. As opposed to a permanent prohibition. This is an immediate prohibition. A negative ale plus the jussive here, the cal imperfect. And the jussive is essentially a third-person imperative. So this is another command, even though it's not expressed in an imperative sense. The word is kaser, C-H-A-S-E-R. That word means to be lacking something, to have a need. And he says, don't let your head have a need of oil. So, point one here, when Solomon has considered the issue of death, he has not been content to merely observe it as a fact of life. He has looked at death in all its depressing reality. And the fact is, death is viewed, as it is here in this book, and is viewed all throughout the Old Testament, and even throughout the New, death is never viewed as a positive thing. Whatever the form of death. Now, we know in the doctrine of deaths, there are a number of different kinds of death. Solomon is focusing, in his case, strictly on physical death, on the reality that the body's going to stop, that life is going to end. And so again, he doesn't look at this and say, well, death is not so bad. He views death as horrible. Death is the end of all things. Nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Why? Well, because it's the end of all things in this life, and it's the end of everything you've ever known. There is a certain mystery about it that is human, that involves a certain fear. There's a certain fear attached to death. The author of Hebrews acknowledges that when he said people were all their lifetime subject to the fear of death, and Jesus delivered us from that. That was part of his work. Well, two, however, he now moves to another section of positive advice. Verses 7 through 10, which is designed to spur the reader to action in light of the fact that death is certain and final. Three, while one might succumb to discouragement or despair in light of what has been said in the first six verses of this chapter, it is now apparent that Solomon counsels otherwise. And when you read some of these depressing sections, again, I remember when we started the book, it was like the whole first chapter, and much of the second was just gloom, despair, and misery. I mean, that was it. Life isn't fun. Life sucks. I tried everything. Nothing works. God, this is awful. And even look at what I've done. Look at all I've done. I'm great. And now I'm going to have to leave it to some other person, and that person's probably going to be an idiot. Well, that's depressing. That is not a good view of life. But it is a fact. That is, one of the realities of life. And so when you read these sections as he deals with difficult, and guess what? Sometimes depressing stuff, it's not designed to depress you. It's depressing. But in order to be a really adjusted, mentally adjusted person, you've got to recognize that certain times you're going to be depressed. Depression is a normal response. Now give them antidepressants. No, you're supposed to be depressed. Your best friend just died. Well, we've got a society that is medicated because they can't deal with the normal realities of human experience. And we're not making them mentally better by doing this. I'm not against medication on a wholesale level. There are times and places for it. I recognize that. There are certain people that need medication. I recognize that too. I'm not an extremist in that regard. Oh, if you ever take an antidepressant, you're crazy. Well, you're probably crazy anyway. Whether you take the antidepressants really irrelevant. But the whole point is some people, you know, they get into chemical problems in their brains and all of that, and I understand it. There can be physical problems that are the root cause of certain behaviors. And then there are just things that you just have to deal with. Life is unpleasant. It isn't always fun. You get fired from your job, take an antidepressant. Your friend dies, take an antidepressant. Well, again, there's times and places for those, but you need to learn to recognize, to confront life for what it is. And it isn't always fun, and it isn't always just upbeat. And, of course, that's the deal. This is where the fundies really drop the ball. They bring them in on Sunday morning. They try to get them pumped up, and they want them going out feeling upbeat. And how was that? That was a great minister sermon, or a great sermon, minister. Dyslexic. It was great. Feeling good. He gets in a fight with his wife in the car on the way home, and suddenly, you know, all his joy is gone. Well, that you're going to have to learn to deal with life as it is, and it isn't always fun. And Solomon doesn't duck this, though. He doesn't say, well, life's basically good. No, life sucks, and then you die. There you go. And but is that really Solomon's view of life, or is he forcing people to try to consider these issues and to live life in a manner that makes some sense? And I believe that's what he's doing. Well, one might succumb to discouragement or despair in light of what's been said, but Solomon says no. Hey, don't let this get you down. Well, this is just horrible. There's one fate for the righteous, one for the wicked. What difference does it make what I do? And even if I am righteous, there's no guarantee I'll get treated like a righteous person. The wicked get treated like the righteous get treated like the wicked, and what can you do? You can't. There's a great deal of uncertainty in this world. See, people want certainty. They want answers. They want firm things. Okay, this has got to be this all the time. This, I want to count on this. Well, there are very few things like that in the world that you can count on all the time. Bible doctrine's one of them. But even people will let you down. Even your best friend will let you down. You got the passages where Jesus had to face that test. My close friend has raised up his heel against me, one who broke my bread with me. Well, it happens. Well, while this section is the fifth of the so-called Carpe Diem passages, it is evident that Solomon has now moved from simple advice to using imperatives to make his points. And by simple advice, I mean he just makes certain general statements sometimes and doesn't necessarily apply them to the reader by means of a command, but just points them out. 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. Now, that's not an imperative, but it is a piece of advice. This is what he concluded, that life is painful and difficult enough. And again, he viewed any kind of oppression on top of the difficulty of life as just being obscene. That why would people use their power and authority to oppress other people? That is obscene to Solomon. Life is difficult enough. It's bad enough. It's uncertain enough without governmental oppression. Specifically, governmental oppression was what he had in view. But any level of oppression is not good. So there's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. See, there's a certain benefit and blessing that comes simply from hard work. And the word labor there, amal, toil, focuses on the hard aspects of jobs. The drudgery, the hard part of it that you don't like. It's when you get up and you think, I don't want to go to work. And you got an idea about what work is in that context. And it's something you don't want to do every day. Now, but at the end of all of this, there is, again, something to be had out of hard work. There is a satisfaction that comes to people that work hard. And to recognize that, hey, God has appointed this job for me, whatever your job may be. God has provided this job. Now, I should do it unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. I should do my job right, and I should recognize this is a blessing in and of itself. See, that's, again, many people are very confused on this whole idea of what is called the curse. First, God did not curse Adam and Eve. The language of cursing is never used of the man and the woman. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the earth. But he didn't curse the man and the woman. But what he did was provide for them what their STAs needed. And for the man, it was to make his living by the sweat of his brow. That's what a man needs. God knows what it takes to make people happy. We think we do, but we don't. What do men need? Men need to work hard. That's what a man needs in order to be a man, to fulfill his destiny. And why did he do this? Because can you imagine men with STAs? No, I can't imagine men with STAs. What are you saying? That's crazy. It's kooky talk. Imagine a man with STA and unlimited time and nothing to do. How much trouble would he get into? Well. And so God fills up man's time a lot with work. Okay, good. So work is not viewed as a bad thing in Genesis. It is viewed as a corrective to man's sin nature. And so God wants us to have jobs, to work hard, to be faithful on our jobs, and all that. Why? Tell yourself your labor's good. It is good. There's something to be said for that. And then there's the satisfaction that one gets and from a job well done at the end of it all. So this I have seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and drink and have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. The intangibles of life come to those God blesses. But the tangible things, well, to the ones who miss the mark, the sinners, the people who don't get it. He is given the task of gathering and collecting. And the sinner is not here just negative unbelievers. The sinner can be a believer that's missed the mark. And so he gets involved in the pursuit of money and the details of life. And he ends up just having to give this all away to somebody who's positive at the end. That's what's funny. That's the irony in all of it. This too is vanity. So he doesn't, quote, give you commands here, but he does say, look, there's certain things that come from God. I've seen this. I figured it out. And it is the simple things in life. Quit setting your sights on the ends of the heavens for your happiness. Happiness is not somewhere else. Happiness is here. And happiness is happening. It happens all the time. If people look for it, if they want it. Again, I'm not saying every aspect of your life is going to be fun, fun, fun all the time. But there is sort of an overriding contentment and pleasure when one settles into their niche and does things right. That is what you, and that's what's going to ultimately make you happy. It's these simple things. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I know there's nothing better for them, than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And so why does God give this gift to some people? Again, my argument would be that this has to get back to human volition. If God is not a respecter of persons, and we know he's not, because he makes that point regularly throughout the scripture, and he tells us not to be a respecter of persons, then he must treat all people the same under the same circumstances. And so why are certain people happy and other people aren't? Well, it gets down to our volitional choices. And I would just assume, be happy, given a choice. Would you rather be happy or miserable? I'd rather be miserable. It'd be like Eeyore, walking around miserable all the time. Well, guess what? You don't have to be. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. And so the challenge is to recognize, look, God is for you. God wants you to be happy. But he is the only one who knows how to make you happy. You won't figure it out on your own. You think, well, I like to do certain things. And that'll make me happy. And then you do it, and you find that, well, there's a certain lack. Nothing is permanent. Nothing thoroughly satisfies in this world. And happiness is fleeting. But so is tragedy. Tragedy is fleeting. So you have the fact that life is fleeting is a good thing in some ways. But if you got stuck on tragedy and that's all you ever had, well, that wouldn't be any fun. Well, 5:18 through 20, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life. Well, this is pretty damn simple advice, isn't it? I mean, this isn't complicated. Solomon says, well, I'm the wisest guy that's ever lived. I have more knowledge and wisdom than anybody who's ever come before me. And in fact, anybody that ever came after. Nobody touched the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon pulls these elaborate experiments on himself. He is his own guinea pig. That tells you he's a mad scientist to start with. Experimenting on himself to find out what makes men happy. And he finds out that it's really pretty simple, that men can't be happy unless God lets them be happy. And there's a certain control that God has over all of this, and it isn't difficult to find God in all of this. He says God's in the simple things. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth to find God. I'm going on a spiritual pilgrimage to find God. Well, he's right here. You don't have to take but about one step, and there he is. Well, as the psalmist said, if I go to the highest heavens, you're there. If I go to the deepest depths of Sheol, you're there. So here's what God, and he also still views life, the few years of his life, he views life as fleeting, but he views life as a gift from God, which God has given him. For this is his reward. Now maybe some people feel guilty because God gave them life. People are weird. People can get into all kinds of things. Well, I feel guilty for being alive. Why would you feel guilty for being alive? God gave you life. He wants you alive. You're alive at his good pleasure. But he not only wants you alive, he wants you to live, to enjoy life. This is apparently, what if this is as good as it gets? This is as good as it gets. That's the whole point. And that movie to me is really funny because it's comical, because it's about a person that can't enjoy life. And he comes to find out, of course, if you watch the movie, you know, that he comes to find out that actually the enjoyment in life comes in helping other people. It comes in not being self-centered. It comes in focusing on other people. That's what he found out at the end of the movie. Big message. Hey, Jesus taught the same thing, but he didn't make $1 million doing it. So, God gives life. But he not only wants you to have life, he wants you to live life. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And the last one here, 8:15, well, the fourth one, the last one we're in now. 8:15, so I commended pleasure. Not hedonism, not going out and just pursuing Funsville, but he's talking about the simple pleasures available to everybody. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given to him under the sun. And so Solomon seems to view life as a life, a normal life, is a life that is filled with toil. There are unpleasant aspects to it. But there are positive blessings that God can provide that make life worthwhile. And why wouldn't one want to enjoy that? To me, you would. It would be crazy not to. So this is the fifth here of these Carpe Diem passages. Only now, as we get more towards the end of the book, really starting at the midpoint, about chapter 6, the vast majority of the imperatives are towards the end of this book. I think, like, if I remember right, 23 out of 28 of them or something like that. Oh, I'm sorry, 29 of them here. I got it in a point. Well, five, he uses four actual imperatives and two imperfects with justive force, which are essentially imperatives, in these four verses to drive his advice home to the reader. 26, in fact, of the 29 times the imperative is used in this book, 23 of them occur after chapter 6. So he really begins in the last part of the book he's painted this picture of life as it really is. And life as it really is not always pleasant to look at. But now he begins to give much more advice towards the end of the book about how to do certain things, about how to live, what he would tell you to do if he could talk to you, as it were. Well, seven, the first imperative is the verb halak, walk, which is designed to spur the reader to activity. He is not to sit around thinking about the depressing inevitability of his own death. I mean, that's what the previous verses essentially said. Everybody's going to die. You're not going to escape it. There's one fate for all men, for the righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean and the unclean, all that. Everybody's going to die. So what do? He said, get up and go. Don't just sit here. Solomon never prescribes inactivity. In fact, he prescribes activity many times in this book. And this one, this verb here, while to us, you know, get up and do something would be probably more of an idiomatic translation, the idea is get up and go. Live. Walk. Live your life. That's what the idea of walking has, the idea of an ongoing way in which you live life. Go. Live your life. Eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. So the reader is urged to action rather than to brood or mope over the vexing problems that confront mankind, not the least of which is death. And so, you know, people are all wrapped around the axle today. What's the government going to do? Are we going to bail out these rich Jews and give them all our money? Sure, we need to. They're rich already, but God's sakes, take mine. Let's give the bill to the American taxpayer. He's stupid because he's, you know, we don't want these poor guys who, you know, manipulated and screwed the system and screwed us to suffer. That can't happen. God forbid you're a bad businessman. You should go bankrupt. Now, we can't have that. We have bailouts. Where's my bailout? I don't want to work. Where's my $700 billion? People are all wrapped around the axle. What's going to happen? What's not going to happen? I mean, the talking heads are going 90 and nothing. And they are just all that, talking heads. They're vacuous at best, most of them. And they just present one point of view, whether it's liberal, whether it's conservative, whatever it is. I don't have any more respect, hardly, for Rush Limbaugh than I do for any of these other guys, the liberal ones. Because they just present one point of view and they beat it like, you know, they ride this one horse, they're a one-trick pony. That's all they are. And they don't have the answers. For all their talking, they don't change anything. I've gotten to where I can't stand watching football pregame shows. I can't stand these idiots, these talking heads. Here's what's going to happen. Oh, well, I wonder why they're even playing the game. Hell, why don't I just listen to you? I won't even watch. Well, that's crazy. And as it turns out, you know, they don't know. Huh, what a surprise. The talking heads don't know. The real talking heads probably knew more than these talking heads do, the musical group. Well, guess what? These people don't have any answers, but they just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Why? So what? So you can sit around and mope and brood and worry about the problems that are facing mankind. Guess what? It's all going to come. It's coming and going. It's transient. It's going to pass. Whatever it does, it's going to pass. We got to get Obama in because we want change. What's he going to do? Well, we don't know. But we know it'll be change. So then, you know, they start shouting this mantra, change, 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 change. Why? Because change must be good, right? Well, the country's in a mess, we know that. But let's not relate it to doctrine and any failures there on our part. Let's just assume that it's just a mess. Well, people can brood and mope and can, you know, but guess what? You're not going to change it by doing that. That's a fact. Well, 9, as we will see, there are other problems that are inherent in the human experience. Since time and chance are also factors that cannot be manipulated easily by men, they provide other sources of frustration and disappointment. So if you think you've heard all of the bad yet, you haven't. There's still other factors that you can't whip in this world, essentially. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, neither bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Mankind, in general, doesn't recognize the signs of the times. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Oh, and it's falling on this world big time now, and it's fixing to get worse. We move into Daniel's 70th week, the world's going to be in an evil time, an evil net that they're never going to escape from. And so at our point in history, these words were never more true than when he wrote them. The fact is, there are other sources here of frustration and disappointment. There's judgments of God that fall on certain segments of humanity, certain generations. And they're not prepared for it. First Advent generation wasn't prepared for it. The flood generation wasn't prepared for it. When they went under 70 AD there, First Advent generation, that was part of their discipline. They weren't prepared for it. We're no more prepared for Daniel's 70th week. The world is not. Do you think there'll be nuclear war? Oh, yes, I do. There will be. So, again, there are certain things you just can't control. It would be nice if we lived in a world where the fastest person always won the race, or the greatest warrior always won the battle. But there are many variables that we can't account for. And there's nothing you can do about that. And you just have to learn to accept that as a fact of life. Well, 10, Solomon's command focuses, his commands focus once again on the elemental aspects of life that are available to all normal men and women. 11, we have previously seen these suggestions to eat and drink what God has provided through his grace. The believer is to recognize that enjoyment of these simple pleasures of life comes from the hand of God. And we have just read all those verses, but there are the passages again that this is from God. This isn't accidental. This isn't evolutionary. This is a benevolent God providing blessings for creatures that he has created. And people don't seem to be able to figure that out, and that's pretty simple. And again, how one approaches this book and how one approaches life kind of depends on one's view of God. Your theology determines what you do, what you think, how you live. That's the nature of theology. Well, 10, Solomon's commands focus once again on... Well, I got two 10s, I guess. That's weird. I got 10 and 11. Well, I repeated them somehow. Maybe you just didn't... Some of you just didn't get this the first time, obviously. I don't know which ones of you it is. Well, 12. Let's go to 12 this time. Well, actually, let's go ahead and take our break. We'll stop there and pick up at 12. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.